I knew one of those angels were going to get shot before this whole series was over. Didn't Melissa do a great job in really singing 1 Corinthians 13? That's what she was really doing. That was a tough one, and she did such a great job with that. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 4? Verse 4. Have you noticed in the second service that we've got what looks like smoke with the lights? Have you noticed that? We've had that. I ask, what is that about? What's going on with all that? And I got an answer. It helps you see the lights a little bit easier. Can you see that? You see the lights, the light beams as they come down. But there is a residual value to this. This is actually water vapor. It isn't smoke. It's actually water vapor. And if you think about it, as you're sitting there for an entire hour, your face will have all this moisturizing that happens all over it. And let me tell you, over the course of the next, 2 years or so, Sugar Creek will have the fewest wrinkles of any church in this entire region. So there, and you just sit here. All you have to do is just sit and come. And we do this for you. We do this with you in mind, and I want you to know that. There was a new attorney, young attorney, a new guy, and a new office, first day at work. And he was so excited. And there was someone, obviously, that was a potential client about to come into his office. He could see they were opening the door. And so he wanted to impress them. And so thinking quickly, he picked up the phone and began an imaginary conversation. Okay, Harry, I tell you, this multi-million-dollar deal, I want to handle that personally. Yeah, I want to make sure it's done right. $5 million? No, that's not enough. Not enough at all. I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to get Rogers in here from Seattle. We're going to work all this together and hammer it out. I think it's going to be really good. Look, give me a call when you get some more details, all right? All right, thanks. Put the phone back down. Then he looked up at the person that was standing there now at his desk, and he said, now what can I do for you? And the person said, well, I'm from the phone company. I'm here to hook up your telephone. I love that story. I can hardly even preach the message now. I can just picture that, can't you? You know, image in this culture means a great deal. People really care about image, about what kind of car you drive. You got to drive the right car, live in the right house. You got to wear the right clothes. You got to have the right friends. All of that for image. And I'm going to tell you God, that just must make him so sick. Because at the end of the day, it isn't about the clothes we wore. It isn't about the car we drive. It is about the character of heart that we have. And it is about the depth of relationships that we built. And really, that's what this series is really pointing to. It's what it's about. It's called The Love Challenge. And it's from the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13. And it was designed, it was written, it was designed to go through slowly. Because you can read through the love chapter, this section in the love chapter, and people do that at almost every wedding. They'll read through that, and it makes you feel good. It's got a good feeling to it. But you don't get changed from it. You don't get changed from it until you drill deep into it and understand what it's saying and give yourself the opportunity to have your life changed from the inside out. And that's what we're doing. And we are at the end of chapter 4, and we're about to go to the next step. We've recognized each one of these phrases are stair steps into a deeper understanding of love, what love is about, and how to live in its principles. Chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy. Love is not boastful, and it is not proud. And we've arrived at this last section, this last part. Love is not boastful, and it's not proud. Really, this is an important day, an important part of this series. It may be the most important part of this whole series for many in this room. I wouldn't be surprised if there are many in this room who have some wounded relationships in your spheres of relationships. There are some of those relationships that are wounded, and some are even broken. And at least one of the components of the woundedness or the brokenness of the relationship is pride. Maybe it helped create it. Maybe it didn't. Maybe it was just inserted into it once it began. Or maybe it is standing as a barrier and a roadblock, not allowing you to come to resolution, keeping you from solving this issue and restoring the relationship. It's pride. And today we need this. We're going to grow in our relationships. We're going to grow in this aspect of love. Dealing with this whole issue of pride is crucial to all of that. And so how do we do it? I think the place we start is that we get a foundation of understanding about this whole idea of pride. And the first place it seems to me we ought to begin are understanding the indicators of negative pride. You see, I say negative pride because there are really two kinds of pride. There is a positive pride. Not all pride is bad. There is a positive pride. Having pride in your appearance, having pride in your work, having pride in your country, having pride in certain things in your life, this is a good thing. But when it turns to damaging and arrogance, that's when it has turned ugly. And that's how the Bible is using it in this passage of Scripture. A negative kind of pride. In fact, the Greek word that is used for pride, it means the act of showing oneself to be above another. It means to become inflated with yourself. Have you ever met anybody that just sort of walked around totally amazed by their greatness? Have you ever met anybody like that? I know some people like that. And man, they walk around. It is just, it's amazing how blessed you are that I could be in your presence. It's that kind of a spirit. And I seriously doubt that we'd have a lot of people saying those words among us. But it might very well be that that's the attitude of heart. Draped in humility, of course, but in arrogance nonetheless. So what are the tripwires of this kind of arrogance? What are the indicators of it? Well, the first indicator is when we refuse to submit to God's control. William Ernest Henley wrote Invictus, the poem, and in the last part of Invictus, it goes like this. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my soul. I don't know anything about Henley, except I know that he wrote this when he had just experienced the amputation of one of his legs. He got tuberculosis of the bone, and in order to survive, they had to cut off one of his legs at the knee. He had already lived a tough life, and this was just sort of the epitome of how he felt about life. But let me tell you, the good side of Invictus is that he is saying, I'm not going to let this beat me. I don't care what happens to me. I'm going to keep right on going. I can make the decision to keep on going, and I make that decision. Now, whether or not he was talking in terms of a fist in the face of God in the midst of that, I really don't know. But I do know that there are many people who have taken this last phrase, and that is exactly how they've applied it. As though they were putting this fist in God's face, it matters not how straight the gate, or how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my own fate. I am the captain of my own soul. And they believe that until 2 seconds after they die. And then that's sort of wiped away. I seriously doubt that anybody in this room would voice those words to God. But maybe live out those words in an arm's length relationship with God. God, I don't want you to tell me what to do. I don't care what you say, I'm not going to do it. I don't care what you say, where I'm supposed to go, I'm not going to go there. I will be independent from you, in rebellion against God. When we live with an attitude of independence from God, we are living in pride. Notice what he says in Psalm 10, verse 4. In his pride, the Bible identifies what it is that is moving this person toward this. In his pride, the wicked does not seek God. In all of his thoughts, there is no room for God. One way pride is demonstrated is to put God at arm's length in our life. God says there's an end result of that. He says in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. One of the indicators that maybe I am moving toward pride is this independent attitude, this independent living away from God. Second of all, when we see ourselves lift ourselves up by tearing someone else down. The Bible gives us an example of that. Jesus talking about two individuals, one a very devout religious man, the other one a notorious sinner, and they both go to the temple to pray. And notice how he describes it. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. Well, there's the cue right there. He prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers and evildoers and adulterers, or even like, you see that guy over there, God, that tax collector? Why, I fast twice a week and I give a tenth of all I get. But Jesus said in verse 13, the tax collector stood at a distance and would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus commenting about these two said, I tell you that this man, the tax collector, the sinner, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying God sees the attitude of our heart and he responds to that. And when we are tearing other people down to build ourselves up, God reacts to that. A third tripwire is we become inflated about our own strengths. And in Daniel chapter 4, the Bible says God gave to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, gave to him a dream. And in the dream, he was in essence saying to Nebuchadnezzar, now let me tell you, you are too arrogant and you need to ratchet it down. You need to become thankful instead of looking at yourself as the sum total of all things. And if you don't repent, I'm going to deal with this. Daniel, interpreting this dream for Nebuchadnezzar, says this, therefore, O king, be pleased to accept my advice. Renounce your sins by doing what is right, and your wickedness by being kind to the oppressed. It may be then that your prosperity will continue. And all this happened to King Nebuchadnezzar. Well, verse 29, when 12 months later, as the king was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon. Now, the houses were constructed differently in that day. If somebody's walking on our roof, we're wondering what's wrong with them. But in that day, the roof was sort of the balcony, and everyone walked on the roof. And so as he was walking on his roof, and he was looking over all of his kingdom, so to speak, he said this, is not this the great Babylon I have built as my royal residence by my mighty power and for the glory of my majesty? You talk about a guy stuck on himself. And the Bible says these words were on his lips when a voice came from heaven. This is what is decreed for you, King Nebuchadnezzar. Your royal authority has been taken from you. Now look, we've all got strengths. Every one of us have talents and abilities. God has given those to us. We all have opportunities. We all can show our stuff in certain situations and circumstances of life. This is great, and we ought to celebrate it, but all the while remembering where it came from. Remembering where we got those strengths, where we got those opportunities. Remembering. It's great to celebrate all of that. Go for it. But becoming inflated and arrogant about our strengths will become our undoing. So here we go. Resisting God, tearing down other people, self-inflation. You say, why are you doing that? Why are you dealing with all this in the love chapter? It's for this reason. Arrogance damages relationships. Arrogance is at the core of damaging relationships. Arrogance injures our relationship with God. James 4:6 says this, God resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. He says that many places in the Old Testament, many places in the New Testament. We puff ourselves up, we exalt ourselves. God said, no, I'm not going to take that. I'm not going to tolerate that. I know where that'll go. What does it mean that God resists the proud? What does that mean? In a practical way, it means that God stands in opposition to us. Can you imagine, I mean, seriously, stopping and thinking, God is standing in opposition to me. He reduces his blessings in our life. He reduces his guidance and his strengthening. He removes his hand of protection and removes his hand of provision. Sometimes we see it immediately, and sometimes it takes a while, and then there it is. But God says, I will deal with this. Why? Why is this so important to him? Proverbs 16:5 says, pride disgusts God. It disgusts him. He knows where this is going. He knows the damage it's going to bring. And so in Psalm 138, verse 6, he says, though the Lord is on high, he looks upon the lowly. But the proud, he knows from afar. What does that mean? God is on high, and he sees those who are lowly, and he looks upon their situation, but he knows the arrogant from afar. It means that he has withdrawn from them. It's the same idea that God opposes. He stands against the proud. He keeps them at arm's length. Pride damages our walk and fellowship with God, and it also damages our relationship with each other. Pride creates and maintains conflicts with others. All of us have egos, and egos bump against egos, and sparks fly. All of us have boundaries, and some of us have identified certain boundaries we have, and other boundaries, we don't know what they are until they're crossed. The reason that we react is because there is this boundary in our life and it was violated in some way. And we might even not even be able to identify that boundary, but ooh, there it is. We see it now and it is violated and we react, we respond. Oftentimes, it is pride that creates the conflict. That's what Proverbs 13, verse 10 said. Doesn't mean every time it creates a conflict. There is something, a smashing of egos together, a crossing over of boundaries that happens. But now, what do we do with it? Usually, when conflict emerges, it is because the reaction has been in pride. The reaction and the continuation has been in pride. When we think we know it all, we don't need to listen to anybody else. When we've got it all figured out, or at least our pride tells us that we do. When our pride causes us to presume, to prejudge, to jump to conclusions, the end result will always be conflict. We've heard that love is blind, and it is, but pride also blinds. Pride blinds us to how we are coming across to others. It blinds us from being considerate to others. It causes us to use people and dismiss people as though they have no value. And the end result is that it causes disputes and it hurts relationships. Pride creates and maintains conflicts, but it also destroys intimacy with those who are closest to us. The dictionary defines intimacy as a relationship being marked by closeness and familiarity. It is a relationship on the deepest level between two people. Intimacy. What a husband and wife should grow together. What a parent and child should have together. What the closest of friends should have together. An intimacy. But you can't get close to a pride-controlled person. You can't. Because there's always one conflict after another, after another, after another, after another, after another. Not only does it create and maintain, not only does it destroy intimacy, but it also postpones reconciliation of broken relationships. Mark Twain was the one who said, "Temper gets us into trouble, but pride keeps us there." I will not deal with this, and what keeps me from dealing with it is because of pride. Proverbs 28:13 says this, "A man who refuses to admit his mistakes can never be successful." It will always be pride coming back up and keeping me from reconciliation. Now, these are the problems that are creating and maintaining injured and broken relationships in our life. And this is why when the love chapter is unfolded for us, one of the aspects is we got to deal with this. Because love is not proud. In fact, love is humble. So how is it that humility is understood? How is it that humility is built in our life? Love that builds strong relationships is humble. So what does that mean? First, humility maintains a realistic view of ourselves and accepts ourselves as God has created us to be. Romans chapter 12, verse 3, in a paraphrased version, says it this way, "Don't cherish exaggerated ideas of yourself or your importance, but try to have a sane estimate of your capabilities." It's a great paraphrase, and it is what that verse is saying. Now, on the positive side of the verse, here's what he's saying. You got abilities. You got strengths. You got capabilities. You are strong in many ways, and we thank God for that. That's wonderful. You can celebrate all these things, but don't declare yourself the wonder of the universe, and don't act like you are. Have a realistic appraisal of your life. You don't just have strengths. You've got weaknesses. Be realistic. Muhammad Ali, in his heyday, was maybe the greatest fighter that ever lived, or one of the greatest fighters who ever lived. But I was never a fan. I did enjoy watching him box. He's just excellent with it. But I was always for George Foreman, just to be honest with you. I was a big George Foreman fan. And then later I discovered he loves the Lord with all of his heart and lives for God and all the more. But whenever they fought, I was always for George Foreman. Muhammad Ali, great talent, just attitude way over the edge for me. He was on an airplane about to leave for a flight. And, you know, the announcement, buckle your seat belts. And he didn't buckle his. And so when the flight attendant came by, she said to him, "You need to buckle your seat belt." And here, this was his response to her. He said, "Superman doesn't need a seat belt." This was his response. And she said this in return, "Superman doesn't need an airplane either." Touche. And he buckled his seatbelt. Finding a balanced view of ourselves is very healthy. Romans 15, verse 5 says this, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity." It says so much in the Bible is about this whole thing, the spirit of unity. this whole issue of love, a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus, so that with one heart and mouth you may glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says in verse 7. Accept one another, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to God. Here is a truth. Jesus Christ has accepted you. Right there in black and white. Jesus Christ has accepted you. We are accepted by God, Ephesians chapter 1. It doesn't mean that he accepts our sin. He's not accepting our sin. He's accepting our personhood, our talents, our personality, us. God accepts us not on our performance, but upon the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God has accepted you, your personhood. Do you know why this truth is so important to grab hold of? Because once I come to realize God has accepted me, I can accept me. God has accepted us with all of our strengths and personality and all of our warts. And because he has accepted me, I can relax. Because he has accepted you, you can relax, and we can accept ourselves. And you know why that's so important? Besides just good mental health? Because when we come to accept ourselves, we can relax and accept others. Instead of picking ourselves apart, and instead of picking other people apart, we can come to a balance in our life. If my God has accepted me, then I can accept me. And if I can accept me, I can accept others too. Man, this is so vital for us to come and grab hold of today. Humility has a realistic view of ourselves and understands who we are and that we have been accepted by God and comes to accept ourselves so we can accept others. Humility. You know what that means? Is that, okay, I know I'm going to mess up and I know I got to get that straight, but I can accept me. Even after I've messed up and gotten repentance, I can accept me. And now somebody else messes up, I can accept them. I don't accept the thing that's wrong, but I accept the person. Humility recognizes God's grace in our life. The truth is, what we have accomplished, the awards that we have obtained, all the picture of our abilities, all the picture of our opportunities, all of them are a picture of the grace of God. Yes, we have taken opportunities, we've made the most of them, but we had the ability to make the most of them because of the abilities God gave to us. It was the grace of God. And when we come to a place in our life to celebrate the victories and celebrate our own strengths and celebrate the great things that happen and the opportunities that come, and we do it in the context of understanding the grace of God, oh man, that is so balanced. The real truth is we would have nothing if it wasn't for God and his grace and work in our life. That's why 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, why are you so puffed up? What are you so puffed up about? What do you have that God hasn't given to you? If all that you have is from God, why act as though you've accomplished something on your own? Before Moses died, he warned God's people. He said, Deuteronomy chapter 8, he blessed you so that you would never think that it was your own strength and energy that made you wealthy. Always remember that it is the Lord your God who gives you power to become rich. You say, I'm not rich. Oh, ask anybody else in the world. in any other country, and they'll tell you, are you kidding me? You are so rich. When I remember one particular guy in Mozambique that was my interpreter for one of the days that I was there, and all he wanted to know about was, is everybody in America rich? I mean, everybody in America rich? I mean, he pressed me. All of you are so wealthy. If only I could get, he said, if only I could get to the United States. The whole world views everyone in this room as filthy rich. And he said, if we could come to realize how blessed we have been of God, it's not us, it's him. Humility, third, recognizes others as people of value and treats them that way. People of value and treats them that way. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, show respect for everyone. I don't see him qualify that statement at all. Show respect for everyone. Love Christians everywhere. Show respect for everyone. Prejudice should be inconceivable in the life of a believer. There is absolutely no place for racism. There is no place for rejecting other people because they have more or less than you. There is no place for mistreating other people because they are different from you. If there's someone at work, someone at school that others are rejecting, you are the Christian. You are the one that should step up. You should take the lead in accepting and loving that person. That's why Jesus said that when other people see you and I loving in an uncommon way, they will know you are Christ followers by your love. We are to set the tone. There are people that disagree with you. There are people who see views differently than you. There are people who live differently than you. And it does not mean that when you demonstrate respect for them, that you agree with their views. It does not mean that at all. It means that you have taken seriously, I will be respectful toward every person. I will treat every human being with respect. Love Christians everywhere. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to deal with this whole issue, because we're going to get to that point in this love chapter, this whole issue about how do I rebuild a wounded relationship, a broken relationship? How do I do that? But can I tell you, this has been placed strategically in this chapter, because until we deal with the issue of pride, we will never be able to fix any broken relationship. And so the challenge, this new challenge, every week is a new challenge. The new challenge is this challenge. The new challenge is, God, this week, work on me. This week, deal with the inside of my heart. The Word of God cuts like a two-edged sword. It discerns attitude. It discerns motive. It opens me up. It shows me what I'm really like, what I'm really thinking. God, use the sword of your word in my heart and show me the truth about me. Of why, God, I keep being arm's length from you. Of why I keep being arm's length from other people. Of why I keep having one conflict after another. God, show me the truth about me. This week, the challenge is internal. God, show me the truth about my pride. And bring me to full repentance in this area of my life.